Romans chapter 10, and we would like to look at verses 9 and 10 this morning and look at the nature of saving faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Well, in this context, Paul has been setting forth two different kinds of righteousness. One that comes by the law, which cannot save you because you can't measure up. The other comes through the gospel, and by faith alone in Christ alone. And this is the only kind of righteousness that is acceptable to God the Father. That righteousness that comes by faith is a gift from God. It's Christ's own righteousness that is given to us as a gift. We can't earn it. We can never measure up to it ourselves because God's standard of righteousness is absolute perfection. We don't measure up. So in order to be righteous to go to heaven, we have to receive a righteousness that is acceptable to God. And that really can only be God's own righteousness. And we are given that gift when we believe and trust in Jesus Christ to save us. That's the doctrine of justification. That's what Paul has been teaching about so much in the book of Romans. Well, beginning in Romans chapter 10, verse 6, we now have to ask the question, okay, we are saved by faith and faith alone, and we receive this gift of righteousness by faith and faith alone. So, what is the nature of this faith? What kind of faith is true saving faith? It's a very important question to ask and hopefully to answer because there are many different kinds of faith out there and not all kinds of faith will save you. Now that may be kind of a startling thing for me to say, or it may surprise you that I would say that not all kinds of faith saves, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Let me just show you a couple of examples of faith found in the Bible that won't save anybody. The first kind of non-saving faith is what we could call demonic faith. This is found in James chapter 2, verse 19. That the demons believe and shudder. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So the demons believe that God is one. Are they saved? Of course not. They even believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They even believe in the coming day of judgment because they said to Jesus, do you torment us before our time? But yet they're not saved. But they have an element of faith, but it's not saving faith. There's another kind of faith the Bible talks about that will not save. We could call this fruitless faith. This would be the kind found in James 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? And in the Greek language, the answer is no, that faith cannot save him. And later in verse 17, James says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, James is not saying that in order to get saved, you have to have faith plus works equal salvation. It's not what he's saying. He is saying that faith alone will save you, but if it's true faith, it will produce the fruit of works. The works don't save you, but they're evidence that your faith is true and genuine. It's evidence that you've been born again. So, faith that never produces any fruit is a counterfeit faith. It won't save anybody. Works don't save us. It's faith alone. But if your faith is genuine, it will produce works. The Protestant reformers used to say this, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. I like that. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. It will produce fruit in a person's life. So if there's no fruit, probably the faith was counterfeit. A third kind of faith the Bible talks about that will not save anybody is what we would call the defective heart faith. And that's kind of similar to the other two. But I'm thinking in terms of Christ's parable in Luke 8 about the rocky soil. Remember, the rocky soil is a picture of a certain kind of heart. It receives the seed of the word with joy. It springs up quickly, but it says it doesn't have any root. So when the sun comes out and starts shining, the plant quickly withers. And the point that our Lord is teaching on that is that even though the faith sprung up quickly and they believed, he says they only believed for a little while, and then they fall away. It's a temporary faith, has no root in it, indicating that it's just a superficial kind of faith. It's not a true saving faith. It's just superficial. It hears the gospel, responds to it initially with joy even, but there's no root there. It's just an emotional kind of a faith that doesn't really connect with the heart. And so these people that are described by rocky soil have no root. Something's wrong on the inside. There's no moisture there. And so their faith is really counterfeit and it does not save. That's the kind of faith that Simon the magician had in Acts chapter 8. It said he believed the gospel, but when he saw Peter laying on the Holy Spirit with hands, he wanted that, and he wanted it so bad he offered to pay money to get the ability to do that. And Peter said some things to him that made me think that Simon wasn't even saved at all. He said, "May your silver perish with you." In other words, you're going to perish. That doesn't sound like he's really a true Christian. He says, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity is in your heart." So Simon probably didn't have true saving faith. So the Bible talks about a kind of faith that will not save. So it's important that when Paul is describing for us in Romans 10 the kind of faith that will save, we need to be all ears and make sure we're going to listen carefully and understand what is the nature of true saving faith. Now, there's two extremes we need to avoid here. We don't want to make saving faith so complicated and mature that only theologians can be saved. And on the other hand, we don't want to make it so simplistic and superficial that basically anybody who makes a mere profession of faith is automatically saved. There's something in between there. There's the new birth that has to be manifested in some way. So we need to kind of look at that. Now, this is, I think, going to be very helpful to parents, because when parents look at their children and they're teaching their children the gospel, we need to be careful that we don't err on these two extremes, expecting them to have too mature of a faith or too non-existing of a faith, too superficial. So hopefully what we'll learn from Paul this morning will be helpful for us. Now, in the previous verses that we saw last week, in verses 5 through 8, Paul told us a couple of things already about this true saving faith. Number one, it does not say you have to do heroic deeds in order to be saved. We saw that last week. Number two, it does say salvation is very near you. That if you've heard the gospel, then it is very near you. It's as close as being in your mouth and in your heart. You can understand the gospel. It's accessible to you. When you hear it, salvation is that close. All you got to do is believe it. And so now we move into verses 9 and 10, and he begins to explain true saving faith from the inside. He's going to crack it open, dissect it, and begin to tell us what true saving faith has on the inside of it. And basically, we'll see several things. Now notice in verse 9 and 10, this gospel faith, if you have it, it will save you. Notice verse 9 again. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And then in verse 10, For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, why does he say righteousness and salvation? Well, they're very much linked. Righteousness has been what he's been talking about already for many verses. It's the essence of being justified. You must be declared righteous in the sight of God. You must be given a righteousness that God approves of to go to heaven. So in verse 10, if you believe in your heart, it results in righteousness. You are justified. And that's the essence of salvation, being justified. And if you confess with your mouth, it results in salvation. So what he's talking about here is something that will save you. This is true, genuine, bona fide saving faith. Righteousness looks at the positive side, the gift that we get that we don't deserve. Salvation looks at it from the negative side. This is what we don't get, though we do deserve it, and that is the wrath of God. We're saved from the wrath of God. The next thing we need to point out, kind of by way of introduction to this true, the nature of saving faith in verse 9 and 10, is that it is a matter of the mouth and the heart. Notice that carefully in verse 9 and 10. True saving faith is a matter of both the mouth and the heart. We need to understand what Paul means by that. First off, look at verse 9. It puts mouth first and then heart. But in verse 10, he reverses it. He puts heart first and then mouth. Why is he switching the order of the words there? Well, the reason why he puts mouth first, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord in verse 9, and believe in your heart, is because he's following the same order of words quoted in verse 8 out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. And what he's trying to show is a close connection there between what he has just taught us out of Deuteronomy 30 and what he's now applying to faith in Jesus Christ. So he uses the same order. Mouth comes first, confess with your mouth, and then believe in your heart. But in verse 10, I think he now switches the order to give us the true logical and chronological order of these events. You believe in your heart first, and then you confess with your mouth. That's the logical order in which salvation begins to take place. Now, another issue about this is that we have to ask ourselves, you mean Paul is saying you've got to do two things to be saved? You've got to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth? So really, there's two things that you have to do in order to be saved? Well, not really. I mean, confessing with our mouth is vitally important, but we have to make a distinction between the root of saving faith and the fruit of saving faith. The root of saving faith is believing in your heart. That's what saves you. But just like I said earlier, there must also be fruit. There must be the fruit of confession. Now, if someone was saved and they didn't have a tongue or they couldn't speak or something like that, you know, they're going to go to heaven whether they verbally confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord or not. Paul isn't trying to say anything like that. But he is saying that true faith will confess. They are connected. They are tied together. Be similar to the baptism issue. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. And of course, the Church of Christ and some people say, look, if you haven't been baptized, you're not saved until you get baptized. Well, it's the same kind of mistake. Faith saves you. Repentance saves you. But the fruit of that will be baptism. The fruit of that will be confessing with our mouth Jesus as Lord. But you have to distinguish between the root of true faith and the fruit of true faith. Okay? The root alone saves. The fruit bears testimony to the root. So let's don't confuse the two. You're saved by faith and faith alone. That's all Paul's been saying in Romans so far. So when he adds the confession of the mouth, it's the aspect of the fruit, okay? And we need to be clear about that. Okay, letter C on your outline. Notice that gospel faith here contains truth statements about Christ in verse 9 and 10. There are basically two truth statements that true saving faith believes and confesses. And that is, number one, Jesus is Lord. And number two, that God raised Him from the dead. Now, there's not a word in here about experience. You know, it drives me up the wall to hear people say, "Oh, I'm saved. I'm a Christian." Why? Because Jesus touched me. What in the world does that mean? Did He hit you on the head or what? Or they say, "I remember that time when I was in that service, and man, the goosebumps went up and down my spine. I know I'm saved." Well, none of that in this verse. What Paul is saying is that true saving faith involves propositional truth statements about Jesus Christ. And too many people today are trusting their salvation based upon maybe some experience that they've had. That's not where Paul is going here. I mean, people do have experiences. I'm not denying that. But he's emphasizing that the nature of true saving faith is what you believe in your heart and what you confess with your mouth. You've got to understand these things, embrace these things, believe these things, confess them. Okay? And you can do that without a single goosebump running up and down your spine. So he's not talking about experiences. He's talking about truth. Okay, now again, there are two truths here that he's emphasizing. Confessing with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. You see that in verse 9, also verse 10. And also believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. That's also found in verse 9 and in verse 10. So we're going to look at the first of those for the rest of this morning. Confess with your mouth, Jesus. Thank you. So even here, I'm just trying to emphasize in this first point that when you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that's reflecting in your heart. So the two go together. You got to believe it in your heart before you'll ever confess it with your mouth. Next, confession is important. Now, it's not like faith that's essential for salvation, but it is an important witness to faith. It is important. Christ taught that. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Listen to these words if you want to be challenged down deep in your heart. Christ said, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Now, confession is important. If you don't confess, Christ will not confess you before the Father. And if you deny Him, Christ will deny you. Now, we have to receive that for what Christ is saying and still put it in perspective. You mean, I can never deny Christ? Well, yeah, you can. Peter did. Three times, right? And he was saved. So, yeah, we can deny Christ, but this will not be the ongoing habit of your life. You must confess Christ. You must have that fruit, that evidence that true faith is in your heart. So that if you never confess Christ publicly, and I think this is talking about publicly, then you need to be a bit concerned about that. Why not? Do you not believe that Christ is Lord? Are you ashamed of Christ? See, your mouth is saying something about your heart. Now, what about John 12:42, about all those rulers that were believing in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And what about Joseph of Arimathea, who was called a secret disciple because he wasn't openly confessing Christ. Were those people saved? Well, at least in Joseph's case, he did go before Pilate and ask for the body of Christ. So even though in some circles his faith was small, he was too fearful to confess Christ. Well, that sometimes happens. But I think the truth here is that still there needs to be someone confessing that Christ is Lord. If you want to have the confidence that you have a true, heartfelt, saving faith. The context, I think, of these two examples I just referred to, of Joseph of Arimathea and these rulers in John 12, is that sometimes they balked at confessing Christ in front of the enemies of Christ. And you know, there's a principle there. We're not supposed to cast our pearls before the swine. You know, I mean, I think too often times we go hide behind that verse. You know, everybody's a swine, so I'm not about to cast my testimony in front of anybody. And sometimes we can abuse these principles. But what Paul is emphasizing here is that if Christ is Lord in your heart, and if you believe that Christ is Lord, which is the essence of saving faith, then you must, in some way, in some circles, in front of some people, confess Him with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, I'm not about to stipulate the how and the when and the why and all those circumstances, but I just pray that God will give us that grace to do that. You know, we even do that when we sing hymns. We do that. We've been doing that this morning. We've been confessing the Lordship and the glory of Jesus Christ when we sing. So see, it can happen in many different contexts. But may God give us that boldness to not be ashamed of Christ in front of others, when we're at work, when we're among our unsaving friends, that we wouldn't be embarrassed, that we wouldn't be intimidated, that we would confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, and not deny Him. And just because we do deny Him, as sometimes we do, it doesn't mean we're not saved. But if it's in our heart, it's going to be in our mouth at times. Letter C. To confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord indicates the presence of the Holy Spirit. Remember 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, yeah, you can mouth the words, but we're talking about saying it because you believe it. You can't do that without the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to do it. And every Christian has the Holy Spirit, right? You believe in Jesus Christ, you trust Him as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in to indwell your heart. You've got the Spirit. And the Spirit there is the one who enables you to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. So it requires the ministry of the Spirit. Don't ever forget that. Because whenever we're not walking by the Spirit, that's when we're not confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. We need the Spirit. We need to walk by the Spirit so that we'll do that. Letter D, we are to confess Jesus as Lord. And this means several things. Number one, Jesus is God. He is God in human flesh. He is God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. The word for Lord here in both verse 9, well, it's in verse 9, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. The Greek word is the word kurios, or kurios. And that is the word that's found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I'm kind of getting technical here. It's found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used of God's name Yahweh. Or people say it's Jehovah sometimes. But Yahweh, when it was translated from Hebrew into Greek in Septuagint, came over as kurios. And this is the word that's here describing Jesus. In other words, you could say Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah God. That's what it's saying in effect. So when we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord, we're saying Jesus is God. Because over 6,000 times in the Septuagint, Yahweh is translated by this word Lord. So it's a very powerful statement to the fact that Jesus is God. He's divine. Secondly, when we say that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, this cannot be just a mere verbal assent. It can't be just Jesus is Lord. I mean, pagans can say those words. Only Christians can really say it. Remember Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23. Christ Himself said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So here are people that were saying, Lord, Lord, were they saved? No. So Paul is talking about confessing Jesus as Lord from your heart out of true faith that Jesus is Lord. Titus 1:16 says, there are those who profess to know God, but their deeds and actions deny Him. That's not what Paul is talking about here. It's that deeper, heartfelt confession. Thirdly, when we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying that Jesus is the universal sovereign and Lord over all things. And if you look down in verse 12, that's kind of the way it's used. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. That's what we're saying. When we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying Jesus is Lord of all. He's Lord over all the human race. Jews, Gentiles, believers, unbelievers, all kinds of people. He's Lord over everybody. On top of that, He's Lord over all creation, all the stars, all the animals, all the plants, all the rocks, all the rivers. He's Lord over everything. He has complete dominion, power, and rule and ownership over everything. We're saying that when we say, confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And number four, we're also saying Jesus is my Lord when we say that. I mean, it would be silly to not say this. True saving faith confesses with the mouth Jesus is Lord, and it implies that Jesus is my Lord. He is my personal Lord and Master and King and God. So it'd be like with Thomas in John chapter 20, doubting Thomas, didn't believe that Jesus was really alive. So Jesus appeared in their midst. He said, "Thomas, come here. I want you to put your finger in my hand. And I want you to put your hand in my side. And don't be unbelieving, but be believing." What did Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." That's what true saving faith is. It doesn't just say, "Jesus is Lord over everything, but not over me." It says, "Jesus is Lord, and He's Lord over me too." There is that essential acknowledgement of Christ's lordship in this concept of true saving faith. Now, what I'm not saying, now understand me carefully, because many people think we're saying something that we're not saying. In saying this, I'm not saying that you have to live and make Jesus the Lord of your life for a period of time before you can be saved. I'm not saying that. That's not what He's saying. I'm also not saying that you have to perfectly obey Jesus as your Lord to have true saving faith. I'm not saying that either. But what I'm saying is that the essence of true saving faith bows its knees to the Lordship of Christ. See, when the Philippian jailer said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" What did he say? "You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." There is a sense of the Lordship of Christ that true saving faith embraces and understands. Now, will we live perfectly under the Lordship of Christ? No. We're going to struggle. We're going to wrestle in that area. But true saving faith has, as in the very essence of its being, a bowing before the Lordship of Jesus Himself. We inherently acknowledge Christ's right to rule over me, and there is a measure of yielding and submission to that right to rule over me. Now, I'm going to kick against the goads, I'm going to sin, I'm going to rebel, I'm going to disobey. All of that's just the outworkings of sanctification. But what we're trying to protect against is one of the greatest problems in the church today, and we call it the problem of easy believism, where we just tell people, you know, you can receive Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to receive Him as your Lord. In other words, you can chop up Jesus and separate Him into two halves. He's Savior and He's Lord. And to get saved, all you got to do is come to Jesus as your Savior, even though you never come to Him as your Lord. And I'm saying that's not biblical. And so I differ with those men that teach that. That's why some of the people say, you know, you confess Jesus as your Savior one day, and then 2 weeks later you can deny Him and live in sin for the rest of your life, but oh, you're still saved. I mean, the Bible doesn't teach that. True faith is a living faith. True faith is a persevering faith by the grace of God. And there is this element of bowing and acknowledging Christ's right to rule over me. So that what true saving faith, really, if you want to look at it this way, is an exchanging of gods. Because when I come to faith in Jesus Christ, I denounce my old god, and for the most part that's me. Unbelievers, you know, who their god is mainly themselves. What they want to do, their loves, their lusts, their delights. I'm exchanging that for Jesus Christ. He's now my God, my Lord, my King, my Master. Will I follow Him perfectly? No. But I inherently understand that I need to follow Him and obey Him. And the Christian life is all that stuff being worked out. But true faith has that, at least in seed form, in the very essence of its reality and being. That's what I'm trying to focus here. That true faith confesses with the mouth Jesus as Lord. The Bible never separates Christ's lordship from His role as a Savior. In fact, it emphasizes it more If you look at the words Savior and Lord, Lord is many, many more times found in the Bible than Jesus is Savior, using that word. For example, in the book of Acts, you'll find the word Savior twice. You'll find Jesus is Lord 16 times. In the New Testament, you'll find that Jesus is called Savior about, in Acts, He's called Savior twice and Lord about 100 times. In the New Testament, He's called Savior 16 times. Throughout the whole New Testament, Jesus is called our Savior 16 times. He's called our Lord hundreds of times. 500-600 times He's called our Lord. So the emphasis in the New Testament is Jesus is Lord. He's our Savior, but He's our Lord and Savior. Whenever the two occur together, Lord is always first. So the essence of true saving faith acknowledges Jesus as Lord. Now, I know there's people that say, well, you know, I got saved at such and such time, and I just fell into sin. I didn't live for the Lord for 10, 15 years, and then finally Jesus became Lord of my life. Well, maybe they were saved, maybe they weren't. I certainly can't say, but I can say one thing. If there's no obedience, if there's no outliving of the Lordship of Christ in any degree, then I would seriously question whether or not they truly have been born again, whether they truly have saving faith. Because true faith confesses with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. I tell you what, this is important today. And I know it's a big controversy. You know, John MacArthur versus Zane Hodges, if y'all have read any of the books. But I definitely side with John MacArthur on this whole issue. Again, Christians will struggle with following the Lord. But the biggest problem with the church today is there's no commitment to Christ as Lord. I mean, we want to be saved. I want to go to hell. So I want a Savior. Bless God that I have a Savior in Jesus Christ. But this Lord thing, well, you know, I kind of like still being my own Lord. And that is a problem with the church today because there is no commitment to Christ. We want to chop Him up. We want to serve Him as Savior, but this Lord thing, well, you know, that's optional. It's not optional. I'm not saying that we do it perfectly, but it's not optional. It's a part of true saving faith. You know, sadly, you want to see where this nominal easy believism has gotten us in the church today? Just a couple of days ago, within the last week, I saw the last new Barna survey. And for the first time in history, those who claim to be born again are being divorced more than those who are not claiming to be born again. Now, there's something wrong there with the church. Now, can Christians be divorced? Yeah, sadly, I mean, that does happen. But Christians are not saying Jesus is Lord. We're rushing to the Saviorhood of Christ. We're trying to ignore the fact that He needs to be my daily Master, King, and Lord. And because of that, the church is weak and worldly and in the situation that we're in. Practically, what this means, the Lordship of Christ should mean, and this is a goal that we strive toward, is that every day we are to seek to obey and please our Lord Jesus Christ. And this requires that we be Christ-centered. It requires that we do that difficult work of denying self and dying to self and saying no to the lust of the flesh and no to the world and no to Satan. And man, that's difficult. And how we need the Holy Spirit, because without the Spirit, I can't say Jesus is Lord, and I certainly can't live it out without the help of the Holy Spirit. The Lordship of Christ says with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The Lordship of Christ says what Moses did when it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The Lordship of Christ helps us take our eyes off of the day and the circumstances of today and the temporal things and gaze at the reward. The Lordship of Christ says what Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." The Lordship of Christ says what Job said in his time of great personal loss. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what the Lord, when Christ is Lord, that's what we say. When Christ is Lord in our heart, we say what David said, "Oh, how I love thy law is my meditation all the day." We say what Christ our Lord Himself said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Or not my will, but thy will be done." When Christ is Lord in our heart, we say what Paul says, "I am well content with my weaknesses and difficulties for Christ's sake." And when Christ is Lord, we say what Peter says, "I'm ready to die with you." Even though at that time, his spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. And he ended up denying Christ 3 times. But see, there's that essence of that Lord, "I am willing to follow you. I want to. You are my Lord. You're my Master. You're my King." And there is a sense in which true saving faith must express that, or it's not true saving faith. And I hope I've made it clear that along the way there will be a lot of stumbling and bumbling about. The Lordship of Christ means that I will guard what my eyes look at. I will guard what my mind dwells on. I will guard how I spend my time, how I spend my money, how I order my priorities. It means that I will daily seek the Lord in the Scriptures and in prayer. It means that I will not love the world, the flesh, or the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life. It means I will love my wife, and I will be patient with her. That I will encourage my husband. That I'll be patient with him. That I'll be loving and joyful and patient with my children. This is what the Lordship of Christ means. It means that Christ rules in your heart. And that by the grace of God, we seek to obey Him and honor Him and please Him. And we won't be perfect in this. We will struggle, yes. And we'll have to take to heart the words of Peter, to ongoing engage in the battle, that ongoing battle of sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts. We'll stumble and we'll fail and we'll realize, "Oh Lord, I can't do this. I need the Spirit of God. I need more of the Spirit's grace, more of the Spirit's fruit, more of the Spirit's power in my life, Lord." And He'll humble us through our failures. But the essence of the Christian life is that in true saving faith is to live under the Lordship of Christ. Jesus is Lord, beloved. Believe it in your heart. Confess it with your mouth. And live it out in your life. I want to close just with the word. I get this magazine from Voice of Martyrs. I love that magazine. I can't read it without being convicted to the core of my being that there's brothers and sisters at this moment now that are living under the Lordship of Christ, and they're being tortured and they're being beaten and they're being killed, but they will not deny Christ. And I look at that and I say, "Oh God, I can only hope that I would have that kind of a faith." But in the last Voice of Martyrs magazine, there's a picture of a group of ladies in Pakistan. They were Christians in Pakistan at a women's hymn sing. And they were all singing with one of their hands up around their necks. And I looked at that and I thought, that's kind of bizarre. You know, do they have sore throats or having a hard time singing? Is the air bad? Is the pollution bad? And I read underneath it and it said that for them to meet, they were threatened by being hung by the neck until dead. But you know what? That's okay to them.
and they would gather together and they would sing their praises to Jesus and they would put their hands around her neck saying, I'm willing to hang for my Lord and my Savior. What kind of faith do we have in Jesus Christ this morning? Do you have a faith that just embraces Him as your Savior, but not as your Lord? Beloved, say in with your mouth, because you believe it in your heart, that Jesus is my Lord. And then live it with your life to the glory of our Lord. God, give us help. We need much help. But He can do it. By His Spirit, we can do this. Well, let's pray. Our Father, how we thank You, Lord, for these words from the Apostle Paul to remind us that there is a cost to discipleship in following Jesus Christ. Oh, it's not a cost that we pay in order to get saved. We know that, Lord. Salvation is a free gift to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. But that true faith is willing to pay a cost to serve and follow and obey our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, You know the struggles we have in this area. My goodness, Lord, I think in my own life how many times I failed to live out the Lordship of Christ in my life. And Lord, we can only praise You that You've forgiven us of all those sins as well. And we praise You for that. But Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, strengthen me. Give me more grace. Give these dear brothers and sisters in Christ more grace. That we might not just be Christians from the teeth out, but that we might be Christians from the heart out. That we would love so help us, Lord, Your weak children. Help us to live out this glorious essence of true saving faith. That Jesus Christ is Lord, and He is my Lord. And this we pray in His powerful and glorious name. Amen.